Good morning to all of you. Good to be here today. The Lord gave us a day where there's no rain so we could come and to worship and not have to break out all the umbrellas. And we are continuing our exposition in the book of Hebrews. If you'll find your place in Hebrews chapter 2, I did mention last week in the sermon that, Lord willing, we would finish out the chapter. That's not going to happen. We're going to be taking verses 14 and 15 only today and plunge the depths of those. One of the things that is lacking is you see new churches being built. You know, usually they're kind of tilt-ups. They won't have a steeple. You know, they're retrofitted with all this stuff: coffee bars, kids zones, youth centers, laser and fog machine worship centers, and all of that. But in the planning, there's something that's left out very commonly these days, and that's a graveyard. You know, you go on the East Coast, some of those old churches, or you go to Europe, and almost always there is an adjacent graveyard, right, on church grounds that's sacred ground. And that is something we don't see today. What benefit might that be to have a graveyard nearby? And maybe it sounds morbid. I wish we had a graveyard right out here or right over here that we could see. The benefit is that every time you come to church, be it a midweek meeting, be it every Lord's Day, you pass by those gravestones and you are reminded of the brevity of life. It's a constant reminder that you and I and every person in this world has an appointment that we will keep. And we too will someday be 6 feet under. Hebrews 9:27, the writer says it clear. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the what? The judgment, right? And so as you pass by, if we had that graveyard out there, or think of in Europe, you know, typically families don't shatter or splatter and or split up and move to different areas, but they live in one community, right? Multi-generations. And so as you're passing by that graveyard, there's Grandpa. I remember Grandpa, and there he is buried. And there's my mother as you get older and so forth and so on. And so not only is it a generic graveyard, but you got family members that are there that you remember. The title of the message today is The Devil and Death Defeated. Jesus came to deliver us and to set us free. Death is a cruel reality, brethren, yet few people think about their mortality. Few people want to think about the appointment that they will keep, and yet there's a 100% chance that you will die, right? One out of one people die, okay? And you will face death. Think of an airport. Pastor Steve just got back a few days ago. He was telling me in Denver they didn't have time to eat because they're bustling from one gate to the other. But what do you see at an airport? People are getting their coffee. People are buying their newspaper. People are rushing, usually bumping into people and all of that to get to one gate, to the next gate, and all of that. And Albert Mohler draws this as an analogy, and he says an airport is actually a metaphor for our lives, for the remainder of our lives. We are constantly running around, so tirelessly consumed with day-to-day tasks that we seldom stop and meditate on the sobering aspects of life, like death. In fact, many of us use busyness to avoid thinking of our mortality, he says. And so I like that analogy of, is our lives so full that it's like that hustle and bustle, I got to get the coffee, I got to get the newspaper, I don't care if I bump into people along the way, and we're rushing from one thing to the next, but we're not having contemplative time, we're not having time of meditation before the Lord. Today in our text, we will see the reasons for the incarnation, and that is to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver his people. By means of Christ's own death, he conquers death and completely makes powerless the devil. John Piper has said, "The reason that union with Christ makes a great difference for the believer is that Christ achieved a decisive triumph over the devil at Calvary. He did not remove Satan from the world, but he disarmed him to the extent that the weapon of damnation has been stripped from him." So let's take and read our text. I'm actually going to read the full section, beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And as I said, the substance of our text will be verses 14 and 15 only. So from 2:5 and on, the writer has been focusing on the humanity of Jesus, and this is further developed as the chapter continues on. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come before you as a needy people, a people that is cumbered with cares, a people that are easily distracted. And yet, Lord, we know your word is infallible. We know that it abides forever, though the grass of the field shall fade away. The word of the Lord abides forever. And Lord, we want to learn of this word. We want to learn of our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make that clear today, even as we come to marvel at the incredible work that he accomplished through his work on the cross and disarming Satan and conquering Satan and conquering death and setting us free from our slavery. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. We would ask that you would send the third person of the Holy Trinity in mighty measures among us and in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be here to convict and to encourage along the way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 10 to 13, last week's sermon, we saw two amazing, amazing things. That Christ is our elder brother, and that he is the pioneer of our salvation. The threat of persecution was real to these recipients of the letter, as we identified several times through this series. Nero was on the hunt for the Christians to put them to death, and the Jews were opposed to the Christians as well, and so these people lived in fear. They needed encouragement. And in verse 10, how it talks about that he bringing many sons to glory, of an indication there of the family of God. And then where he says that those who are sanctified and the one who sanctifies are from one source, again, communicating the idea that we are in the family of God. The bringing many sons to glory is a picture of God leading his old covenant people throughout the Old Testament, in particular the Exodus. And so, in a sense, Jesus comes to be the second Moses, to lead a multitude of his brethren to the promised land, which is heaven. The word for author or originator, founder, captain, champion, all those are valid translations of that complex word which continues to be developed. Jesus is the elder brother of every true Christian. And then what the writer does is he takes a quote from Psalm 22 and then Isaiah 8 to support this. And Psalm 22, we're keenly aware, right, of what that is. That's a, my God, why have you forsaken me? It begins and it gives in graphic detail all the tragedy that would occur to Christ on the cross down to verse 21. But then in verse 22, it's a triumph song. And that's what he says. I will proclaim your name among the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's a victory song because the cross did not stop at the cross. He was buried and then resurrected to glory. And so, as we come to our text today, remember that verses 11 to 18 is an exposition of verse 10. The writer of the Hebrews is a master. He continues to exegete the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and applying it to the new covenant people of God. And he's a master exegete. And verses 11 to 18 further expound what is in verse 10. And today we'll see the purpose of the incarnation. And it's seen really in two verbs in our text, to destroy and to deliver. And I'll develop that as we go through. Just like Moses in the Exodus, Jesus came to set his people free. So we're going to look at this under three heads. Verse 14a, Christ incarnation. Verse 14b, we'll see Christ deliverance. And in verse 15, Christ liberation of setting the captives free. So three simple points as we go through this. First of all, the beginning of the verse, Jesus took on flesh and blood. These verses continue to develop and restate what has already gone before. And the therefore continues the arguments from verses 10 to 13. And the word children, notice, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, it immediately connects it to the end of verse 13, children, but also the sons of glory and all of that. It's connected. And so it's continuing to develop the argument here. And the humanity of Jesus has been set forth beautifully from Psalm 8 and on these verses that we looked at last week. Now, with even more clarity, is affirmed that he had flesh and blood. In fact, it's even overstated that he himself, likewise, it's very strong, that he indeed had flesh and blood. He was a real man. He was truly God and truly man. And heresies developed even in the early church very early on and continued to develop in a denial of that. But most of the heresies in the very early church stemmed from this very truth, that he was God, but he couldn't have had a human form. Or, no, he was a man, but he wasn't really God. And so the Arians would say that Jesus was great, but he was not eternal God. The Docetists, which, by the way, comes from the Greek word to seem or to appear, would say that he was God, but he really didn't have a human body. It was kind of like a phantom, that he just appeared to have a human body, but he wasn't a true man. And, of course, the church councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon clearly state Christ being fully God and fully man in the third and fourth centuries to do away with those heresies. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 22, asks the question, how did Christ, the Son of God, become a man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? And you can see how we're training our kids that they would understand the depth of that truth, would help to put a hedge around them, to not fall into these silly heresies and these silly cults that are out there today. He had a real human body. He received his human nature from the Virgin Mary. He got hungry. He likely wept and he sweated as he worked in the carpenter shop. He probably caught colds. He was burped as a baby and probably messed his diaper and all of these normal type of stuff. He was a real human. And he remains a man. And this is something that's fascinating. He remains a man. The incarnation is the once and for all identification with the people of God, with his bride. And so he remains to have a human body, though he is ascended in heaven. Well, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. The incarnation was our Savior's free act, okay? According to the plan of the triune God, but it's his free act and for our benefit. And these verbs here, to share and then partook of the same, are important. So, since the children share in flesh and blood, and that's speaking of Jesus, becoming like us, the shares in the perfect tense. The children have become partakers in flesh and blood. It speaks of his constant human condition, as I just said. But then partook of the same. He partook of the same is a past tense. So it's looking back at the historical event in the fullness of time when he came and he was born of the Virgin Mary in the incarnation. Verse 11 had told us the sanctifier and those who are sanctified are of one, and thus they must be of the same human nature. He himself likewise. He was without sin, though he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, Philippians 2 and verse 7. And so, brethren, Jesus is the King eternal, the immortal. Jesus himself must expiate man's guilt before a holy God. And this could only be done by his suffering and his death. The Savior must be a high priest, as we'll see next week. He must offer a propitiatory sacrifice because he's our propitiation, as we'll see in next week. He has to satisfy the Father's wrath. And Jesus has done all of these things. So Christ's incarnation, we've been talking about that over the last few weeks, so that's a little shorter. Now let's move on and develop this idea of the Christ's deliverance, him delivering his people. It reveals more the purpose of the incarnation. And if you look in your text there, you'll see partook of the same in the middle of the verse. That, okay, here's the purpose, okay? This is why he took on flesh and blood. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. See, many are deceived into thinking that Jesus simply came to set a good moral example or to teach some moral virtues, you know, that we could kind of go by, you know, and these kinds of things. But no, he came with a specific purpose, and it was to die. The plan from before the foundation of the world that Messiah would die. Philip Hughes says this, and only taking our human nature could qualify him to fulfill the function of a redeemer. For his human nature then qualified him to suffer and die as a man for men, which is vicariously to bear man's punishment and to die man's death on the cross. Beautiful statement of substitution. See, the keys of death and Hades are firmly held in the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and invades and plunders the strong man's house. We read the Mark account. Here's Luke's account in 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, which he has relied on, and distributes his plunder. Isn't that a marvelous statement? That's exactly what Jesus did when he came. He came, the one that is stronger, he comes and he takes care of the devil. Now, all too often, the devil is trivialized and just kind of, you know, thought of as maybe some kind of color cartoon character or something, you know, or a comic strip or something like that. But we need to remember that the devil is our arch enemy. He hates Christians. He hates your family. He hates your marriage. He hates your life. And he desires nothing but your destruction. The Bible is clear about this. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a strong statement. We all know it. Most of us know it by heart. But, you know, we focus on the last half. But why is Peter saying, be of sober spirit? Be on the alert. In other words, don't be just going along and you know, but be on the alert because you have an adversary that hates you and hates your church and hates your family. He's the father of lies, it says in John 8:44, when Jesus likens the Pharisees to the devil. And he's also a deceiver. He's a tempter. Listen to what Revelation 12:9 says. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He has been thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You see, he's a real enemy. But Christ has come to vanquish or to deliver us. He has come to render him powerless, to deliver us. You think of a little boy, very young, outside in the backyard playing. And, you know, for example, we have ground cover that in the spring and summer, almost year-round, the bees are out there, right? And when the kids are little, they're out playing. It's, you know, nobody likes bees buzzing around their head, right? But, you know, picture a child. And he comes in, he says, Mommy, Daddy, the bee just won't leave me alone. He follows me around. I come over here and I move my toys over here and he follows me and I go back over here and he follows me and he just won't leave me alone. It's okay. Don't worry about it. If you don't bother it, it won't bother you. Used to be my statement. I would tell the kids. And then one day he gets stung. And he comes in. I've been stung. Look, I've been stung. And, you know, parents pull out the tweezers and pull the stinger out. And then what does that child want to do? Does he want to rush back out and play by the ground cover? No way. I'm afraid to go back out there. But then you encourage the child and say, that bee that's been following you around and bothering you can no longer sting you. He's been rendered powerless. The stinger has been removed. He can't bother you anymore. And that's what Jesus has done for us, brethren. He has rendered our enemy, the arch enemy of our souls, powerless. So that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. Turn back to Isaiah 42. Our Old Testament scripture reading for today's worship service. In Isaiah, there's at least five servant songs which describe very beautifully in prophetic language what Christ would do and who he is. And this is the first of those. Behold my servant, reading verses 1 to 3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You have a mixture there of the humility of Christ, but also the power of Christ. And then as this song goes on, look down in verse 13. Thinking of our text today, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Isn't that exactly what he has done? That's what we see here in our Hebrews text. He is the champion. These prophetic verses speak of the champion, the originator of our salvation and how he comes to conquer our enemies. So what happened on the cross? It's pretty important to understand. Let's consider what happened on the cross from two perspectives. At Calvary, the place of crucifixion where Jesus was crucified, a decisive encounter happened between God and Satan. Jesus came to render ineffective our arch enemy, the devil, and the power of death. This is a strange paradox because we've seen that death is the great destroyer, and it was his death. In other words, it was his death that put to death death. The spectacle on the cross was not so much that a man was being crucified. That was a common sight around this time. The spectacle on the cross to those that knew him is that this is a sinless man. This is an innocent man that is suffering. Why is he suffering? And it begs the question. One of the mock trials, where Barabbas is let go, a murderer. The people want the murderer, they want the guilty let go, they want the innocent made guilty. And that's what happened. The innocent one suffered. The innocent one suffered for the guilty. The holy one suffered for the unholy. You see, the demands of God's moral law, that unchangeable code that abides forever, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, whatever you want to call them, the demands of God's moral law made death necessary. The seriousness of sin could not be ignored. And so the justice of God and the love of God wedded together with one purpose. Jesus graciously meets the demands of his own moral law, which fallen mankind was absolutely unable to meet. And so John Calvin says this, "This is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember the substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our whole life." What Calvin is saying is this principle is the key principle to be free from anxiety, to be free from being burdened down and weighed down by your own sin, is to remember that the innocent stood in my place. And he really did stand in my place for my sins and your sins if you're in Christ. You see, Good Friday, if it's not followed by Resurrection Sunday, there's nothing good about that Good Friday, right? What makes the Good Friday good is that Resurrection Sunday came, right? Is that he rose from the dead. Jesus would be no savior, and Satan would continue to have the power of death had he not been raised from the dead. Athanasius said this, "Jesus, by his sacrifice, did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life, giving us the hope of the resurrection." Death is in the devil's realm. He is the author of sin. Death is no part of the divine order. Ever since he duped Adam and Eve in the garden, death came and spread to all men. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. It's his doing. Jesus speaks of him as the ruler of this world. In that upper room discourse, the ruler of this world is coming. He's going to be meeting at the cross as I give my life. Later in chapter 16:11, and concerning the judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. He speaks of it as a past tense. It's sure thing. He's already been judged. And we know the destination of the devil. That beautiful parable, and those parables in Matthew 25, you have the 10 virgins, you have the talents, and then the separation of the sheep and the goats. And it says in 25:41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, the devil has the power of death really only in a secondary type of way, right? Not in an ultimate sense. God is completely sovereign, as Pastor Steve prayed several times in his pastoral prayer. He's completely sovereign. Everything that happens is under his providential control. Even our death. Satan is an angelic creature that is fallen, a foolish and finite one. And in his rebellion, he is subject to judgment. And so we must get out of our mind the idea of a theological dualism. It's a good God and even Satan, and they're on an equal plane. Away with such thinking. So many of the little children's Bible story books and that kind of thing portray that very thing. That's why I hope you're carefully looking at what you give your children and train your children of what to read. So we've seen Christ's incarnation. We've seen the deliverance that he has rendered powerless, the devil. And now let's look finally at this liberation. Read with me verse 15. "And that he might," so here's the additional purpose, "that," in the middle of verse 14, "and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That he might free us. That he might liberate us. You see, the defeat of a tyrant results in those in bondage being set free. On Easter Sunday, this year, it'll be 10 years ago, 2009, in the Gulf of Aden, a SEAL team rescued Captain Richard Phillips. Some of you might remember that. It got a lot of press. The captain of this U.S. cargo ship, as pirates came and surrounded and boarded the ship, he gave himself up as a hostage. And there was some communication and dealings with the Navy and all of that, but ultimately the SEALs intervene and rescue him. And rescue, too, is what we needed. We were bound in the chains of enslavement to our sin, and he has set us free. Our champion storms the gates of the enemy and bound the strong man and sets the captives free. so that the nations are no longer in total darkness. So let me ask you, do you have a fear of death? If we were to take an anonymous survey and have you write on a piece of paper, yes or no, and put it in the offering box, I think we'd be surprised about how many people are afraid of death. The thought of not being with loved ones, the sense of failure, the uncertainty of what it will be like beyond the grave. Some face death with just kind of a staunch coldness. Woody Allen, he says this, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Spurgeon says this, "He who does not prepare for death is more than an ordinary fool. He's a madman, he who does not prepare for death." When a family member, a church member passes away, or a friend that's close to you, what is it? It's a wake-up call. That I too will be in that place someday. And it's not based on age, right? I mean, it could come at any time. We have no guarantee of our life. You have to admit the reality that without the gospel, death would be a horrifying thing to face. There's a sense in which every single person should fear apart from the gospel. Death is most frightening in that state. And so an application to some of our young people, and this is vitally important. I know it seems like you're going to live forever. When I was 13, when I was 12, when I was, you know, even 8 or whatever, you feel like you're just going to live forever, especially as you become a teenager and in your 20s and you're invincible almost, right? Almost immortal in your thinking. And what folly, right? But death could come at any time. And you young people, I would encourage you to think about death, that you will face death someday. And the more you harden your heart over these years, these young years of hardening your heart, when you get closer to death, should God give you 80, when you get closer to 80, when you get closer to death, it's not good. Your heart may be too hard. Have dealings with him. Have you thought about death in the last couple weeks, the last month? And I don't mean death like, yeah, I play video games, I kill people all the time, or, you know, I watched a movie, there was death. I don't mean that. I mean thinking about your mortality and that you will face God. Apart from Christ, what doom, what fear, what horror to stand before a holy God apart from Christ. He is our only hope. I plead with you to flee to him, embrace Christ by faith, and to not live your life in that airport analogy of just being so busy hustling and bustling from here to there that you never think about these things. But deep down, it's not just physical death. What ought to be a horror to the unconverted is what the Bible calls the second death. Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." Later in 21:8, he refers to it again. What is that speaking of? The second death is eternal condemnation in hell. There's the physical dying when we breathe our last, but then there's the second death that those outside of Christ will face. And even for saints, we can be fraught with cares and concerns and even fears because the dragon, as it says in Revelation 13, accuses the sons of God day and night. So when you hear that you've sinned too much, there's no way he can save you. Look at what you did last year. All those sins. There's no way you can be saved. Those whispers, they're accusations that come from the dragon, that come from our arch enemy. And they create fear because we know that we are guilty before God. All men live, in a sense, with a death row sentence because we are sons of Adam. We know we will face this physical death. We live with this death row sentence. And the enemy comes and whispers these things. Does this not cause our minds to say no, to plug your ears to those whispers? And I know they're not audible, but you know, understand what I'm saying. You block your mind to not listen to those things and run and flee to Christ. treasure and meditate and preach the gospel to yourself and the promises of God, that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, that he is my champion, he is the author of my salvation, he is the victor on my behalf. Jesus took the sting of death away. He satisfied the wrath of God, and God does not give in to double jeopardy. There's a Puritan, James Janeway, actually has some books. He died at 23 years old. Can you imagine that? Training for the pastoral ministry, being in ministry for a few years, and here he is on his deathbed. Listen to his confidence. He had a faithful ministry. As I said, it was short. He told his family on his deathbed, "If this be dying, it is sweet. The bed is soft. Oh, that you did but see and feel what I do. Behold, a dying man more cheerful than you ever saw a man in health in the midst of the sweetest worldly enjoyments. Oh, worldly pleasures are poor and pitiful, sorry things when compared with this glory in my soul." Later, it says that he gave his mother and his brothers and his sisters personal exhortations as they came one by one. And just before he died, his last words were this: "My work is done. I have fought the good fight. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, I've studied a lot of this, different experiences. Archibald Alexander's book on thoughts of religious experience, the whole second half of it addresses these things. Baxter and many others. Now, there's some good and godly men that still face death with a measure of fear at the end. So I'm not saying if you don't die like that, maybe you're not saved. I'm not saying like that at all. But there are extremes, right? Even Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the River of Death. We have a community group that's studying that. The River of Death is probably coming up. Hopefully I don't give up too much. But what's happening? Two of them are crossing, and one's just getting right across without any problems, and the other is sinking, which means he's having doubts. Is the celestial city's right there? Will I be rejected? And so different experiences as we face death is common and normal. We sang this hymn, commonly sung around Christmas, 196, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born," why? "To set your people free from the fears and the sins released us. Let us find our rest in thee. He is our champion, brethren. He is our victor." 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Now, in our text here, "that he might free those who through fear of death were subject," that word, "subject to slavery." It's the idea that they were bound to, they were chained to. It's a graphic picture. But Jesus, as I said, has the keys of life and death. "I am the life," he says. And so, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me share with you John Calvin once again. "Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and in dying. When we have Christ going before us," right? That pioneer, right? He's going ahead of us. We're following him. He's leading us on. "When we have Christ going before us, if anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ." What he's saying, if you're being tormented by your death, you're truly not trusting and following Christ. You've not gone far enough in your faith in Christ. And once we are set free, nothing can separate us from God. Don't you love how? Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, the very last two verses of that glorious chapter. "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I am convinced that death can't separate us from the love of God if you're in Christ. If you are found earlier in the chapter in that golden chain of salvation, verse 29, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Past tense. It's as good as done. And so that's why when Paul gets a little bit further into the chapter, he can say, I am convinced, because we're already glorified in that sense. The already and the not yet. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. We have a big thing, if you've been to our house, up on the wall, whatever you call those wall prints. It's a quote by C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. And that's a good thing to think about as you make your choices day by day. C.T. Studd also said this in another place. Be sure to celebrate my funeral scripturally and send hallelujahs all around. It is a better day than one's wedding day. That's the attitude we should have, right? With a true believer. Well, we've seen Christ's incarnation, Christ's deliverance, Christ's liberation. A couple points of application. And first of all, I want to give a sobering warning to frighten sinners without Christ. If you're outside of Christ, please listen to me these next few moments. Today in our culture, as we know, media outlets and everything, there's such a flippant attitude towards death. And that comes from a staunch rejection of a belief in God and that God is real and that the afterlife is real. But we know that this writer saw judgment after death, Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed man once to die, then comes the judgment. Those who are outside of Christ should be fearful. You would be insane not to be scared to depart this life and to enter eternity with all of the unknowns that are there, with all of the guilt of your sin. You would be utterly insane to want to do that. You should be petrified, a standing before a holy God, absolutely pure. Read Isaiah 6, the experience that righteous Isaiah had when he had a vision of the glorified Christ. I'm unclean. I live among a nation that's unclean. He's petrified. The writer of the Hebrews will say in 10:31 is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, as you get older, you might be able to suppress through various means the very thought of the grim reaper is following you. He's chasing you. And sometimes, maybe it's sickness, maybe you're cast on a bed of sickness or whatever. There are seasons in your life, where this is more real, that death is chasing me. I can hear the footsteps in my ear. I can hear the grim reaper coming after me. My days are numbered. And what folly to suppress that thought and to listen to your friends. It's okay, just party and you can do whatever you want. That's insanity. There's a tombstone that reads this. You, as you are, I once was. As I am, you will soon be. That communicates a lot, doesn't it? You, as you are, living, I once was. As I am, in the ground, you will soon be. Voltaire, the French Enlightenment writer and historian, was very vocal throughout his whole entire life as he's writing plays and all of this stuff, of a rejection of the church and a denial of Christ and criticizing the church. And when he fell ill, when he was 83, he experienced terrible deathbed experiences. Priests would come and be sent to him. He would continue to just send them away. His last visitor on the day of his death was a man named Tersac. And he asked, "Sir, do you acknowledge the divinity of Jesus Christ?" This is what he said. "For the love of God, do not mention that man's name." He's not acknowledging love to God, but don't mention that man's name. And he breathed his last. Can you imagine that? And then coming face to face in judgment. You see, the devil would love to distract you, my unconverted friend. And you're good at distracting yourself, you know, filling your time with everything so that you don't have to have these sobering thoughts about your death. But the deathbed and entering eternity is true, and it's coming for you. You know not when. This life is but a vapor. It's a handbreadth. It's all of these terms that are used to describe the brevity of our lives. But there's a remedy. There's a remedy. If you find yourself in that situation, you don't have to remain in that horror. You can flee to Christ. You can run to Him. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Run to Jesus, acknowledging your sin. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But I know that you died for sinners. Would you welcome me, Lord Jesus? I repent of those sins. I want to turn from those sins. I want to love the God that I rejected. Change my heart. Change my eternal destiny. He will forgive you if you come in sincerity. It's not parroting certain words. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's a broken heart before a holy God. So I invite you, flee to Christ today. Talk to us. If you have any questions, Pastor Steve, myself, practically anybody in this room. Brethren, let us have a proper perspective about death. Jesus has conquered eternal death for us, but we still will face a physical death. J.I. Packer says this, plan your life, budgeting your 70 years, and understand that if your time proves shorter, it is not an unfair deprivation, but a rapid promotion. In other words, if your days are shorter and you're in Christ, it's a promotion. You got to go early, right? Some Christians may be frightened to facing death. That's normal to some degree. God has wired us in such a way to where we regard life, we love life, right? We love our family members, we love the fellow members of this church, and so there is a sense in which that should be there. Death is unnatural, right? I mean, God didn't create Adam and Eve just so that billions of people could die, right? Death is unnatural in a sense. Listen to Piper once again. Death is still our enemy, but it is defanged. The viper's poison has been drained away. The deadly sting is gone. The sting of death was sin, and the damning power of sin was in the demand of the law. But thanks be to Christ who satisfy the law's demands. We need to remind ourselves of those truths. If we've trusted in Christ, we know that the sting of death is gone. He set us free. Listen to Matthew Henry. Death to a godly man is like a fair gale of wind to convey him into a heavenly country. It's just a gale of wind to take you home. It says, on the contrary, to the wicked man, it is an east wind, a storm, a tempest that hurries him away in confusion and amazement to eternal destruction. So my dear Christian friend, someday you will pass from this life. You will awake in the presence of the Lord and Pilgrim's Progress. Again, I'm giving both of these are coming from the last part of the book. But Pilgrim's Progress gives a beautiful picture of heaven as a celestial city. Now, of course, this is an allegory. It's not scripture, but Bunyan describes it like this. They talked there. This is as they're entering, I believe. They had talked there with the shining ones and was about to go and was telling of the glory of that place, who told them the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, they said, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. Bunyan was said that if you'd cut him, he would bleed biblene, is what Spurgeon said. And you can see that's a reference from Hebrews 12, which we'll get to. Pilgrim's Progress is loaded with scripture. Another quote coming from that same section. You are going now, they said, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life. You shall eat the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. They go on to say, there you shall not see again such things as you saw on the lower region of the earth, that is, sorrow and sickness and affliction and death. The former things are now passed away. Jesus took away our fear of death. Someday we will awaken in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to what? Be in the presence of the Lord, so that we can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been confronted today with these very sobering truths. This past week, myself wrestling with these things, Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts, that we would think properly. We thank you for our champion. We thank you that he's rendered the devil powerless. Lord, that you've taken, that you've liberated us from our slavery and even slavery of excessive fear of death beyond the grave. But Lord, you've given us much hope. We thank you for that work that you accomplished on the cross. We thank you that you, the innocent one, stood in our place as the guilty. You, as the holy, sinless one, stood in our place as the unholy. And Lord, we revel in these truths, and we pray that you would just set a fire in our hearts of love and adoration and praise to you for your great work on behalf of unworthy sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.